It's on. Okay, Sam, anytime.
All right. In the first session, we connected the prophetic words from 3 years ago to present things. And we also talked about the coming forth of an economy of grace to sustain what God is doing in the earth. In the beginning of this session, I'd like to talk a little bit more about the economy of grace to sustain what God is doing in the earth, but I won't spend a lot of time talking about that because I want to talk more about what it is that it's going to sustain. This thing of which we are part, what is that? And why, therefore, is the economy of grace going to support that? Now, so let me speak for just a little bit about grace itself. One of the things I know you're all experiencing in this time is a radical, urgent, overwhelming need to upgrade our Sunday school level understanding of the scriptures. You realize that most of our church-going experience reinforces a view of God that we learned in Sunday school? You realize that's the level of the insight and understanding that the vast majority of people who go to church on Sundays have? And part of the reason is the leaders do not want, assuming they could, they do not want to challenge the people beyond those levels because they don't know what the outcome will be. When you're in Sunday school, you learn Baptist doctrine because that's the whole point of Sunday school, is to indoctrinate people, young children coming forward into a particular set of beliefs unique to a church. Doesn't matter if it's Baptist or Roman Catholic or Church of Christ or even Pentecostal. Sunday school is about exposing them to what the view of that church is. And from that point on, nobody dares change those paradigms. Because if you do, either the people will say, well, we're Baptist, or we're Pentecostal, and you're not preaching our gospel. Or, if they change, you don't know how many people are going to change and leave with you. And it's a very unsettling thing to risk change. So, the majority of the revelation today is attempting to work within the framework of your infancy. Because the risk is too great to step outside of that. And so quite obviously, what has occurred is that most of those saying things today can do no more than appeal to your reason. They cannot reveal the scriptures to you. And even when the thing is pretty obvious, they still miss it. You know, again, the blood moons is an example. You don't need a sign in the heavens if you have the Holy Ghost.
Say it again.
No, simple. It's simple. This is elementary. What need do you have for a configuration of planets and moons in the heavens if you have the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work with you and within you? The Spirit Himself testifies to our spirits. It's spirit to spirit. Is there any need for interpretation when it's spirit to spirit? No. Because the mind of the Spirit, which is the mind of Christ that's now in you, is perfectly capable of hearing what God is saying, word for word, sequence for sequence, frequency for frequency. Why would God need to go outside of the communication of the Holy Spirit to show you something that requires conjecture? Why? Why? Why would you ever need, as a believer, why would you ever need blood moons as a sign? Who needs those? The unbeliever. Who said that? An unbelieving generation needs a sign. The believer does not need a sign in the heavens because he has the Holy Spirit, who is perfectly able to communicate without any risk of loss of the message exactly what the Spirit is saying to the church. I read that somewhere. That's why Jesus would refer to people in his day in these terms: "Oh, you fools and blind. You're foolish because you're led away, and you're blind because the things you should see, you don't see." Now, I'm not saying that to you. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus was saying that to a people in the context of a people who seek a sign. Now, who needs a sign? One who does not have the Holy Spirit. Now, what is a sign supposed to be? A mystery? No, if a sign is a mystery, it's not a sign. It's pretty simple, isn't it? If it's a mystery, it's not a sign. It doesn't qualify as a sign. A sign says, stop. Okay. And it means to arrest you. So the thing about a sign is that it's obvious. For it to function as a sign, it has to be obvious. And when you're speaking to unbelievers about with a sign, it doesn't require them to believe in order for the sign to be telling. Okay? These are simple things. So if you have a sign in the heavens, you'd say, by this sign, Jesus is coming back. What use is that to the unbeliever? Because the believer doesn't need it. He has the Holy Spirit. What use is a sign in the heavens to unbelievers that says Jesus is coming back, if that's the meaning of the sign? He doesn't believe in Jesus. Doesn't believe he went or is coming. So it's a useless sign. So the sign has to be a one-to-one correlation between what you're trying to say and what it's obviously saying. So when you see moons in the heavens with blood, what does that say to the unbeliever? Let me give you a hint. 2,000 years ago, some astronomers, they were Arabic people from the upper Euphrates, from around where Baghdad and those places are now, where they always were, they saw a sign in the heavens. You know what the sign was? There was a star, because they were astronomers. They saw a star, the name of which was the Desire of the Ages. They named it Desire of the Ages. They saw this star appear in a constellation called Virgo. You know what they said? I got that. The Desire of the Ages is being born in the earth through a virgin. So they came to look for a man who would be more than just a king. Yes, they brought presents worthy of a king to him. But they also said, we have come to worship him. And nobody came to worship kings. They came to worship living gods.
Yes.
So they knew the one for whom the ages longed, the desire of the ages, was born wherever this star would stop. And he'd be born from a virgin. And that's what they said, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Unbelievers require a one-to-one correlation between the sign and what's going on in the earth. Sign in the heavens should tell you what is going on in the earth, and more to the point, it should tell you that heaven is in control of it. It's not random in the sense of being out of control. Heaven is in control of this. God is saying, when he configures the heavens to show you something on the earth, I got this. So come to me for your refuge, because this thing, I am in control of it. So if you see, the whole earth referred to them as blood moons. What would that say to an unbeliever? It doesn't require him to believe in Jesus. What does it say? It says this is a time in which peace is taken from the earth and replaced by bloodshed. That's what it would say. Blood will flow now upon the earth. What has been happening? So many of these guys cannot resist the urge to monetize everything they get. So they sell the bread to their children, to the believers, and the bread has worms in it, and it stinks. That's your interpretive paradigm. It will embarrass you and sicken those who eat of that bread. But they'll reboot in a few months, they'll come out with something else, and a foolish generation will charge right after it, because they will not keep their feet in check. They're still living out of a Sunday school understanding of the scriptures. That's why they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. But there is an alternative to all of this. And finally, there will be a people who are sick enough of eating trash. Here's funny thing is, even when it's so obviously false, people still say, you shouldn't come against the man of God. You don't have to come against anybody, but you can hold up the template of the scriptures as the standard for judging those who are false. And you ought everyone be able to do that, so that within the spheres of your administrations and graces, you can indeed be light. So I want to talk a little bit about what all of this is leading to now. And it's leading to a new release, meaning a greater measure of the release of grace in the earth. Our Sunday school understanding of grace was that grace was unmerited favor. And funny thing is, people will actually argue with you for a more complete definition, because they love the familiarity of their Sunday school understandings. For example, Paul spoke of grace in these terms. To the Corinthians, he said, to the Ephesians, he said, you have heard of the grace that was given to me for you Gentiles. How does that fit into, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God? Unmerited favor. You know what? It doesn't fit. But in our linear thinking, if it doesn't fit, it's a contradiction. That's nonsense. That's the way children think. Grace has many facets to it. One grace has been given to save you. Another grace has been given to empower you. Because once you're saved, that's not the end of the story. You're saved to be reconciled to God. You're saved to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're saved to become an exact representation of His person. And each of those aspects of becoming requires a different understanding of grace. You see, if you insist on the Sunday school understanding, then invariably it's this or that. You're required to choose between this thing or that thing. But if it's a design to supply many things, then supplying each of the things that it is supposed to supply is a valid understanding of the thing itself. And your better understanding of the same thing is as it applies in all of its permutations. You see? So when people insist that the only understanding of grace in the scripture is more something that is akin to mercy than it truly is akin to what grace is, then the deficiency of that understanding will define the understanding itself, and you'll end up being deficient. The way we understand grace from our Sunday school years is indistinguishable from the concept of mercy. Grace as we understand it is no different from mercy as mercy is. And it's in fact not a proper understanding of grace. We understand grace as a motivation, not as an economy. What motivates God to give you unmerited favor, or to give you favor? That's the mercy of God. God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us, the scriptures say. So as far as we're concerned, carrying on Luther's version of what grace is, we actually are defining mercy, the motivation for saving us. God had mercy on us, and so He gave us grace. Grace, however, is an economy. An economy. And this economy is designed to accomplish everything that is inherent in this mandate for the sending of grace. The mandate was this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. So in the person of Christ, there was sufficient grace to accomplish reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of the original intent. Reconciliation is the restoration, bringing back into being the original intent. Right? Now, to return that condition, you must find the person where the person is and bring him or her all the steps back to that. So where is the man or woman when Christ finds him? He's lost. He's lost. What is the condition that defines his being lost? His soul rules his spirit utterly. And that's why he's lost. If his soul did not rule his spirit so completely, he wouldn't be lost. So the first order of salvation is to save the soul. What does that mean? That means bringing it back to the original design. Because you can't restore his purpose without first restoring the order within the being. You could drag him along, you know, kind of hit the ball and drag down. You can't get him back to where he is without fixing him internally. So when the scriptures speak of, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The first element of salvation is not about going to heaven. It's about restoring the internal order of the being. But because the Roman Catholics defined salvation since the days of Constantine as going to heaven, every reference we find in the scripture to salvation is automatically listened to in the frequency of going to heaven. But salvation does not always, nor does it often, refer to going to heaven in the scriptures. For example, there was a time when Moses said to Israel, when Israel was on the edge of panic, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord your God. Now, nobody went to heaven that day, because I don't think any of the Egyptians did. But was Israel saved that day? Sure. It was saved from Pharaoh. It was saved from bondage. It was saved from a type of Satan, the oppressor of the believer. But nobody went to heaven that day. Or at least none of the good guys went to heaven that day. Salvation, it automatically defaults in our Sunday school understanding that salvation means going to heaven when you die. Now, please understand, I have absolutely nothing against going to heaven when I die, especially when you consider the alternative. And in fact, when I'm not here, you may accurately presume that I'm in heaven. Some always, if on some point we disagree, this too God will make plain to you. Only let us live up to the measure of what we've already attained. So we have to back away from these elements of understanding that we have so entrenched in our cultural understanding of God and the scriptures, that we have made our cultural understanding the same as what the scriptures are saying. This is part of bringing a people to maturity. Jesus, when he came, the scriptures say, he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That means the fullness of what is grace he carried. Fullness of the economy of grace he carried. And it says, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. From his fullness. We've received grace, and then we've received grace again. Now grace, as we said at the beginning, God speaks to the natural man with numbers, symbols, stories, parables, signs, to the natural man. But all these things have a spiritual coefficient. So grace in the human, as an economy, in human, in the realm of humanity, is typified by such things as the strength of your right arm and the fingers on your hand, because these represent your economy. So the number for grace in the scripture is 5. I alluded to that earlier on when I said he who was the bread of heaven was typified in 5 loaves, which were then broken and put into 12 containers that fed the multitude naturally, but the spiritual coefficient of it, or co-equal of it, is he who is bread from heaven was broken and put in 12 disciples to feed the multitudes that would come in his time and to the end of the age. So that's how this thing works. So when it says he came and he was full of grace and truth, it means that there were 5 distinct economies of grace contained within the definition full of grace. 5 pillars on either side of the temple held up the temple. 5 gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The number 5 is not, the numbers in the scriptures are not accidental. It's how God speaks in typology. He reveals heavenly mysteries through tangible expressions around which the human could wrap his mind. So if you've got 5 fingers on your hand and you could hold an implement that in fact results in, is what you use to produce labor, to produce an economy, then you can understand that by these 5 fingers on the end of your arm, that on your hand, that there is an economy there to do something. 5 pillars on either side of the temple, there's an economy there to hold up a house, and so on. The word oikos, no, I won't go into that. I could go further into what the word means in terms of how grace is an economy. What is the substance? Well, first, let me talk about the 5 definitions of grace. And then I'll talk briefly about what is the substance of grace that flows in these 5 administrations. When Jesus came into the earth, he was sent full of grace and truth, and he was sent to reconcile man to God in his person. So the fullness of what is grace is contained in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose for this fullness of grace was to find man where he is and bring him all the way back to the original intent. Right? To do that, the economy that God put in the earth is called grace. The first of these economies is the grace of salvation. One of five administrations of grace. The grace of salvation. The purpose of salvation is to realign the person internally. To realign you internally. To bring the soul back under the rule of the Spirit. Because until and to any degree that that occurs, one begins to gain traction in your journey with God. And in fact, the biggest struggle that anyone ever has as a believer is in exactly that realm. To bring the soul back under the rule of the Spirit. But you have grace for it. I haven't defined yet what actually is the substance of grace. I'm just telling you how it works. Whatever it is sufficient to bring your soul back under the rule of your Spirit. Because that grace was contained in the person of Jesus, and it's one of the necessary graces to lead sequentially back to the original intent. All right? So there's grace in God to save your soul. But we've always thought saving the soul means saving the soul from going to hell. That's an end result. If you're never rescued by Christ, if you're never assembled to Christ, you will go to hell. But even when you are saved initially by believing in Jesus, you still need to work out your salvation. What's that? I mean, do you get it or do you have to work at it? The answer is yes. Because what you get is the grace to work it out. He gives you the power to become. Gives you power to become. Which is not an uncertain outcome, but it's reference to a process. It means the finished thing doesn't happen immediately, but you have everything necessary for life and godliness. The economy is not of you, not of works, lest you should boast. Because there's a supply from God, which is in the body of Christ, to enable you to bring the soul back firmly under the rule of the Spirit, so that you can live. You can live an eternal life. So that's salvation. An outgrowth of which is, you will never be separated from God again. Which means you won't go to hell. But there's nowhere in the scriptures that there is an implication that salvation means, the grace of salvation means, you are saved from going to hell. You are, but that's not what it means. That's a byproduct. But the thing that you're saved from is the is a pointless life. What in the elementary doctrines, what is the first thing you're supposed to learn? How to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that look like? The first of the elementary doctrines is a pattern of repenting from acts that lead to death. That's how the soul is saved. Routinely, systemically, regularly, you repent from acts that lead to death. God shows it to you, you repent. That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's because you have a grace to do that. And it's in the body of Christ. When you assemble to Christ, there is grace coming through that measure, the fullness of which was in him, to be able to resist the devil. So if somebody says, I just can't do that, you're speaking a lie. Because grace exists to overcome. But it doesn't happen in a day, but it will happen. This is the grace of rescuing the soul from its condition of having departed from the rule of the Spirit. Because when the soul acts independently of the Spirit, the wisdom of the soul is compromised. The wisdom of the soul, the moment Adam separated himself from his father, the wisdom of his soul was manifested in the fact that he thought of himself as only another being of creation and not as a son of God. He saw himself like the animals of the field and like objects within creation. He lost connection to a divine understanding. And so the wisdom by which he lived in the created world was learned from nature. The highest level of fallen wisdom is science. The highest level of fallen man, the highest level of wisdom of fallen man is science. It comes from observation of what? The creation. Analysis of what he sees. Synthesis, overlaying ideas and theory. So when men say, science says, they're proclaiming the belief in the highest level of wisdom that the soul could ever access. It's all that it ever is or can be, because it begins and ends with observations upon the creation. And the creation itself is but a type and shadow. It's meant to unveil to you its creator. And that's what Paul was saying. He said, we have a wisdom that is from God, not of this world, because the wisdom of this world is at enmity with God, in the same way that a shadow substitutes for the reality, or an idol substitutes for God. I don't have time to unpack, but can you see how all these things fit together? Elementary doctrines. Okay. Don't have time to go any further with that. The wisdom from heaven is the ability, it comes because of the ability of the human spirit to connect to the divine mind. So he could know what he was saying when he arranged the order of the earth in this fashion. One is as seeing in a mirror dimly, the other is seeing face to face. If you could get a letter from someone or see the person face to face, which would you prefer?
Depends on the person.
That's true. It would depend on the person. So I guess if you could see God face to face or get a letter from God, which would you prefer? Depends on the person. Depends on the seer. Some would much rather prefer a letter from God than face to face. In fact, a whole nation prefers a letter from God from a mountain rather than face to face. And that's a problem. Because what God says is what we have here is a failure to communicate. But the spirit man accesses the very frequencies of heaven. When we come to even just a brief description of what the substance of grace is, you will see the importance of that. To be able to be on the same frequency as God himself. So first there's the grace of salvation, to bring the soul back under the rule of the Spirit. The first expression of rule that you will ever have in your life is internal rule. If you won't get it right inside, God will never turn you loose outside to represent Him. And you can get it right inside because you have received grace. There is, for somebody to say, I just can't do it. It is to deny that from His fullness, and He was full of grace and truth, it is from His fullness that we have received grace upon grace. So, for the believer, He has given us the power to become mature sons of God. We're born again, but when we're born again, everything that is born is always born as an infant. I mean, that shouldn't be surprising, should it? A baby elephant is not born as a full-grown elephant. It's born as a baby elephant. Child is born as a child. But we think just because you hit the ground that you're mature. That which is born is always born as a child.
Yes.
And in that state, all the grace is vested in you to become. But all the grace is not evident in you at that time.
That's right.
So it doesn't mean you're lost because you only have the power to become. It means you're born with the capacity. And a failure to utilize the capacity means that you will remain in infancy, and the process of reconciliation will not be furthered in you. You will remain an infant. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you're immature, which means you're still children. You're carnal, that means you still are governed by your soul. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he said, by now you ought to be teachers, but you're still on milk. That's why I can't preach to you this message of wisdom, because this message of wisdom belongs to the mature. So the first element of these five graces that were full within the person of Jesus, He had the complete economy to deliver you from where He found you back to the original intent. The first of those is to bring your soul back under the rule of your spirit. Once it's initiated, it's a continuing process. So it's grace upon grace. You get it, you get one level, and then you get another level, and you get another level, and they all continue like a five-fold cord. Grace upon grace, a full economy. So there's not a time when you can say, I've fully arrived. But there's a time which you can say, I am not a child.
Yes.
There's a time when you ought to say, I am not a child. And I'm not going to give in to these foolish works of darkness. Nor am I going to be deceived by every wind of doctrine, because I am not a child. I'll take ownership of what I've already attained. And I'll live up to the measure of it if I'm the only one doing it. Okay? That's a sound that hasn't been in the earth before, but it's coming. It's coming with a greater strength and ferocity, because the people are tired of being defined by their infancy. That's why it's such a travesty to keep the church in a nursery school, which is what happens for the most part on Sundays, every Sunday. They're running a nursery. People are being fed pablum. No, some of you are probably dairy people. You would know what Blue John is. Blue John is when you've extracted every conceivable usage out of the milk product, and all you're left with is blue water. Michael would call that in another analogy, everything but the squeal. And for whoever listens to this on the internet, if you don't understand, I'm sure in your country there is an idiom that that will relate to this. I don't know everything about everything. So you fill in the gaps. Now, so there's a time to become mature. The second level of grace is the grace of reconciliation. Reconciliation. That means that God had an original plan for you. Grace of reconciliation recognizes at the core that you have an identity in God before you were in your mother's womb. As God begins to bring your soul back under the rule of your spirit, He begins to reacquaint you with what was in His mind before you were in your mother's womb. How does He see you? And with that vision, He will begin to transform your understanding of what He sees from heaven, or what He saw when He put you here. Without this vision, you will go back and forth all of your life. And if you don't have clarity about this, almost anyone can, at any time, toss you around. When you control whether or not someone sees himself or herself accurately, you can jerk them around from one place to another to another. And one of the things that has characterized many of our journeys is we've gone from place to place, from move to move, and we have allowed others to define us by their vision. Many, many in this very room can tell all of the different, distinct moves of God that they were part of. But really the reason all of them failed was because none of them was descriptive of all that God wanted to do. And the weakness in all of them was that they put you in a place of supporting what they were doing and defined who you were in God by what they needed you to be. Okay. That's okay. You have to go through all of that when you're a child. It's called taking candy from a child. That's how you know you were a child. Huh? That's how you know you were a child. So when you think back on that, don't say, man, I just feel so badly that I could be so gullible. That's what children are. They're gullible. But God would say, it is better for a millstone to be hung around the necks of these predators and they be drowned in the depths of the sea than that they should harm one of these little children. Nobody got away with it. Nobody got away with it. And you don't have to worry that someone would have gotten away with it and made you feel stupid. When you were a child, you thought as a child, you understood as a child, and you acted as a child. But it's not loss.
No.
It's not a loss. It'd be a loss if you let that decide who you are.
Yeah.
Life inherently, life is a journey. You should not end up where you started. If you do, you didn't live. Life is a journey. I'm going to ask you to say that with me.
Life is a journey.
That's the truth. Life is a journey. And it's a journey from being born to being fully mature, so you can represent who your father is. And part of the journey is predators will take advantage of you. It's not your fault. Shame on them. There'll be a lot of folks have drowned with millstones around their necks because they took advantage of the little ones. When you're little and you're young, you will make mistakes. You will be gullible. You can't not be gullible. That's why there are laws to protect children. God doesn't expect you to be any more than you are when you're little. And I'm hoping by these very words today to release you from this self-condemnation some of you have been under. Because now that you are further on the journey, you're looking back on that time and you're saying, how could I have let them take such advantage? Because when you're a child, you think like a child, you understand as a child, and you act as a child. That's why. And it couldn't have been otherwise. And God lets it happen to you. Because it's not, it has the effect of defining for you later on what the truth is. And even if it is injurious to your physical body, the body will pass away. What remains forever is your spirit. And these things cannot mar your spirit, because you have an indestructible life. I read that somewhere. Like I said, my problem is I'm a believer. The power of an indestructible life overcomes the bruisings of misdirections when you were a child. Paul said it. If Paul could say it, when I was a child, I acted as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, then you probably don't have much opportunity to be, when you're a child, I am also a man. And I'll act as a man when I'm a child. No. When you're a child, you will always think like a child. And you're supposed to, you know. Otherwise, you lose the mystery, the wonderment of childhood. It all comes together. It's one package. You can't have one without the other. So I hope by these words today, in this place, when you hear these things, let them echo in the corridors of your spirit and cause you to reawaken again and throw off the curse of abuse, knowing that you could not have been different when you were a child. The same thing could not happen to you today.
No.
Why? Because you're no longer a child. Okay? Now, if you still lose money on the instant replay, so you're cowboy fans. If you still lose money on the instant replay, then you're emotionally challenged. And that's okay. they're millstones for the necks of those who take money from you as an instant reflex. There's no great victory for them. But you're growing up, and you ought to credit to yourself with the price you've paid to be here. Can you now be deceived by the same things that deceived you when you were a child? What should you be saying?
No.
No! Do you not see it coming a mile off?
Yep.
Are you still in the same place where you were when in your early years you heard a sound and it said, huh, I'm going to see what that is. I'm going to get some of that. When you get out of the trap, you don't want any more cheese.
No, I'm going to get that.
You know you're going to get God, but you'll get more than you get God, though. That's the wisdom of Marchant and Lynch. Can you imagine this being heard globally? Somebody trying to figure out what I meant by, I know I'm going to get God, but I'm going to get more than I get got, though. Yeah. For those of you in Benin, that's speaking in tongues. In Switzerland, don't even try. That's for a local audience. Oh, you're not in the same place where you are. You're not. You're not. So live up to the measure of what you've already attained. And there's grace for that. There's grace for reconciliation, which is to see yourself no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. From now on, we regard no one any longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Though we once regarded Christ that way, we do so no longer, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this from God. That's what grace is. From God. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a vision of yourself from before you were in your mother's womb. It's what God put in you when God put a spirit, which is an endowment of his being. God is spirit. He put an endowment of being into you. And that's your identity. That's how God reveals himself in and through human flesh. When you were lost in trespasses and sin, the thing you lost was that eternal vision that defines you. But you know what? God never took it back. You just lost the vision of it. And because it's associated with the choice of children, you think it's lost. And your enemy helps you by saying, which is no help at all, you can't be like that. Look how stupid you are. Now, if you think that that's the voice of God, then indeed you're stupid. If you think God would say that to you, then you've believed a lie. If you think God would say, because you behaved as a child when you were a child, I took back the gift of my being that I placed in you so I could live in the world through you in this particular manner. If you think God would say, I took it back because when you were a child, you were taken advantage of because you acted as a child. I don't know how else to labor that, to uproot these things, but they're the controls upon our thinking. But instead I speak the truth to you. The gifts and the calling of God are without revocation. God says, I'm the one who gave it to you, I'm the only one who can take it from you, and I swear to you, I will never take it back. It doesn't depend on you. Grace is not grace if it depends on you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing that comes from the Holy Ghost. And that renewing is to reconcile you to the thing for which God foreknew you before you were in your mother's womb. That's grace. That can't be overturned. It came to the earth in the person of the Word of God, who was full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, you have received grace upon grace. The second order of grace, there are five of them. I'm just giving you bullet points of what these are. We don't have the time to explore grace in its many forms. The first was to bring your soul back under the rule of your spirit, and that begins and continues. Begins and continues. That's why you have power to become mature. The word, when it says power to become the sons of God, the word is weos. And weos refers to not an infant, but a fully mature son. You're born to become. And He saves you, and there's grace for you to become everything that is the potential when He rescues you. He brings you back to conform you. The second element of grace is the grace of reconciliation, because there was a vision in God for you, and He made you according to the specifications of that vision. And that vision was in His mind. He wanted to live as Himself in this fashion, in the world, in your time. And that's why He made you. So you could port, you could carry, you could be a porter of His presence in this particular fashion. So when He saves you, He reconciles you to that vision of who you are. That's how He gives you back an identity. Reconciliation is to an identity for which God foreknew you. The biblical concept of predestination is not about this silly notion of God saving you, or God knowing whether you're going to heaven or hell, and you're saved or lost based on it. No, you are saved to be reconciled to what God foreknew. That's predestination. Right? And that's a particular facet of the Son of God. That measure of grace. He carries the fullness, and you can find a reflection of that grace in Him to which you respond so perfectly. That's why you can be Christ-like, but all of who He is not put on display through you, because He's a many-membered form. He's a corporate man. But that's why there's some aspects of His nature that are so perfectly reflected in you. From His fullness, you've received this measure of grace. That was your allotment. Grace, the scriptures tell us, has been apportioned. You see these trucks going over the road with license plates that say taxes apportioned, right? On the, that means they have divided the total sum of taxes by a formula for each state to receive a particular portion of it. There is a particular or precise, almost formulaic apportionment. It's a legal term which refers to a predetermined share. Grace has been apportioned to you. God has given you a share in who is Christ. You have a share in who is Christ. And when that grace appears through you, Christ appears. Christ who is your life. When Christ who is your life appears, he of course appears through you. But the likeness is identical to him because it's your share. It's your apportionment of Christ that God determined in advance for you to walk in. These are the good works. But oh my goodness, I mean, don't you not know these things? I mean, we've always known this stuff. But now it's coming out of the heavens and vesting in a people. So then, after that is the grace of confirmation. The grace of confirmation. Not only does God show you who you are in Christ, who you were before the foundations of the world, relative to gifts and callings, not only that, but then he conforms you to it. Conformation refers to the bringing out of a standard. Conformation refers to the bringing out of a standard. The standard is the heavenly standard. There are standards of accounting. There are standards of law. There are standards of medicine. And before you can determine what is malpractice, you have to determine what the standard is. Because everything is judged with reference to a standard. Okay? To the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. Then we shall no longer be infants, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Standards of engineering. Among humanity, we know that there are these standards. In fact, one of the most closely guarded and regulated possession of this nation are its standards. Its time standards. Its measurement standards, its weight standards. Is anybody familiar with that? The Bureau of?
NIST.
Yeah.
National
exactly. It's carefully guarded. And things have to be recalibrated to the standard. Anytime you wig out, or as they say in West Texas, anytime you twist off. Anytime you twist off. That's not a dance move for the rest of you. That's a West Texas saying, which means anytime you deviate from the standard, what has to come back is first the standard has to be brought back. When you bring back the standard, everything can be recalibrated. And once again, it is as it used to be. It's the once and future thing. You bring back the standard and you bring back order. The moment you bring back the standard, you will bring back order. And that's true of our lives personally. When God begins to conform us, and there's grace for confirmation. Confirmation does not mean that you're engrafted into a church system by a series of creeds. That's a counterfeit for the biblical concept of confirmation. Confirmation is the declaration of who you were before you were in your mother's womb, and then God extending to you the economy to bring that back to you so you could occupy it, you could live in it, you could be defined by it, you could become the thing itself. People haven't heard these things for centuries, but they've been for years now coming back to us. They've been being retrieved from the places they were lost, in which they were lost. Like when the workmen found the scrolls of the law and they brought them to Hilkiah the high priest, and he read them and knew that they had departed so far, he didn't see how they could get back. So he said, give them to the scribe, let him check it out to see if these are real. That's what we can't do this stuff. Hopefully the expert could judge these things. They're copies, they're fakes. But Shaphan the scribe decided that no, these things are real. And so then now the question was, what do we do with what's real? And the answer was, give it back to the king. Give it back to Josiah. And Josiah called a fast, and Israel was restored, and God spared the destruction that was slated for the days of Josiah. The standards are found again in the ruins. You hear what I'm saying? In the ruins of all this collapse that's been around us, the standards are being found again. The workmen don't know what to do with it, so they're bringing them ultimately back to the kingly grace, the grace that brings back order. And we are being reformed according to the standard that originally existed. That is the grace of conformation. Conform to the image of Christ. That component of Christ that was your share, your apportioned share, that no matter who else has what they have, no one else has your apportioned share. No one can take it from you. It was never given to them. It was given to you. When you arise in that measure, then Christ will appear as himself in that measure that you were designed to carry. And the earth will see the glory of Christ in that facet of the diamond that you are. So God now is re-establishing you according to this standard. And there's grace for this reconfiguration. It can happen because there is grace for it. It will happen because you are willing. Because the people will be willing in the day of the Lord. So it's the grace of confirmation. Then there's the grace of maturation. Again, these are just bullet points. I've written a whole book about this. And it's actually already written. We're going through the editorial process now. 400 pages of this kind of stuff. But, so, the grace of maturation. You not only see what the standard is and receive it again, but you have to grow up into it, to fill it out, to wear it like a tailored garment for you. For you. This is the grace of maturation. So the struggles and trials you're going through are the ways that the adjustments are being made to fit the form that you are to be in to carry this grace. Again, how different is this from the journey of growing from infancy to full maturity? It's a description of the journey. And within those descriptions, everything that you have been through not only fits, but it's purposeful, it's intentional, and may I say, it is redemptive. When you understand why, then all of a sudden, this was where you were on the journey. But the journey did not end with you in the cave. The journey did not end with you in a bottomless pit. The journey did not and does not end with you in the prison of despair. An angel would come and unlock the prison. And you'll walk out in the appointed time. And that time is now. Maturation. When I was a child, I thought as a child. I understood as a child. And I acted as a child. But now that I have become a man, I put away childish things. I put away. There's the grace for you to agree with God to put away the incidences of your coming here. When you're a child, you're going to behave as a child. Things will be done to you that can be done to a child. And you will do things that a child will do. But it does not define you in the final analysis. It does not define you in the final analysis. Because when you're fully 30, the heavens will open and God will say, "This is my son." And all the years and the training and the suffering and the trials that sometimes cause you nearly to despair in the land of the living, all of a sudden they make sense as training weights when you now become the mature, part of the mature Son of God. He gives you the power to become a mature son. Again, these are just bullet points. No great depth to the administrations of grace, because I wanted to get through them. The fifth grace is the reason why all of it took place anyway. And it's the grace of exact representation. The grace of exact representation. I only do what I see my Father doing. The Son does nothing of himself, only what the Father. You can't do that. You can't function in that carrying of grace unless and until you become mature. We have a message of wisdom for the mature. It's not the wisdom of the world, but it's the wisdom that is from God. And so God can begin to speak heavenly things to you with the frequencies of heaven, and you're above the line in that you can hear heaven and execute on the earth what heaven is saying, and it will be so. Why? Because you can accurately carry the presence of God. You've gone from this to this to this to this. What people want is to become a new believer out of the, you know, out of the drug scene or the debauchery, scenes of debauchery. They want to say, "I got saved and now, praise God, I'm going to lead the church of God. Talk to me after 30 years when you really do have something to say. And let me see the limp you walk with. And then we'll talk." Our instant entertainment culture is no substitute for the reality of being formed by grace. in these five formations of grace. Exact representation is, for when you see me, you've seen my Father. Why? Because not only have you been configured to the standard, you become the carrier of the standard. And where you go, there is light. Because you see, the Son has life in himself, and that life, ported through your being, becomes light to the world. His life is the light of men. Now, at that place, and when we see the rising of the corporate man in that place, the world will see the light and glory of God again in the earth. This isn't talking about how the corporate man is to function. This is just the administrations of grace, the fullness of which was in Christ. He came here as the Word, full of grace and truth. And that fullness of grace contains all of these five steps: to save you by bringing your soul back under the rule of your spirit, to reconcile you to a vision that is transcendent by its nature. It was before you were in your mother's womb. It's to define you according to heaven and not by the earth. Then it's the grace of confirmation to conform you to the standard of that. Grace of maturation to cause you to grow up fully into the thing so that you and the thing are indistinguishable. You are that part of the actual spiritual man known as Christ. You are that part of him. You're members of his body. And he appears as your life. I read all this stuff. I just believed it. Didn't know what it meant when I read it. But years later, and many trials, now I see. And finally, when you speak and when you act, it is the same as God speaking and God acting, because you are the exact representation of his being. All by grace. All by grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. All by a sovereign and divine economy that is from God, that was released to accomplish these things and to allow you to flow and function in it. I'm going to stop here, but I have not described what it is. I have described what it's supposed to do, and I have described its administration, but I have not defined what it is. So tomorrow, I hope to take another look at it and to talk a little bit about the substance of grace. Of what is grace made up? And perhaps if God wills, we'll unveil the vision of Ezekiel, which speaks of the complete manner in which this grace is carried corporately in the earth. And from that viewpoint, when we look at it, we'll see in the earth what God originally intended when he said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." How God will see the reflection of spirit in the earth that is like God in its behavior. And God will call that being what he called him once before when he came up out of the River Jordan. God looked on him and he said, "This is my son."
Okay. Amen.
These recordings will be on the internet by Michael's site.
Well, praise the Lord.
Amen.
We've had a wonderful day, a full day. We'll resume tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. We'll have another few hours together tomorrow, beginning at 10 a.m.